and I will read the entire chapter. This is the word of the true and the living God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now we turn to Mark chapter 4, and we are looking this morning at verses 35 through 41. As you listen to me read this, keep Jonah chapter 1 in mind and see how many parallels there are between these two stories. On that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word and for how Scripture interprets Scripture. We thank you for both of these passages, and we pray now as we focus our attention on Mark chapter 4 that you would bless us through this word. Teach us, equip us, so that we might live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I sometimes think about as a pastor is that we don't always read the Bible correctly. And what I mean is that we look at the tiny details of Scripture, but we miss the big picture. One of my seminary professors used to say to us, "Understand the parts in relation to the whole, and understand the whole in relation to the parts." So both are really important, the tiny details and the big picture, the microscope and the telescope, you might say. Our passage today is part of a larger section of Mark's gospel. After the previous section of Jesus' parables about the kingdom, Mark now shows us four demonstrations of the sovereign power of Christ. In chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, our passage today, we will see Christ's sovereign power over the natural world as he calms the wind and waves of the sea. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, we see Christ's sovereign power over evil spirits and Satan. The third demonstration is found in chapter 5, verses 21 through 34, and this shows us Jesus' sovereign power over sickness as he cures the woman with the flow of blood. And then the fourth and final demonstration is found in chapter 5, verses 35 through 43, the very end. And in that section, Jesus demonstrates his sovereign power over death itself. So as we step back and look at the big picture, we see that Christ has ultimate authority over the natural world, over demons, over human illness, and over death. And I would say to you, this is a Savior whom we can trust. A Savior whom we can love and whom we can serve. So now let's take a look at Jesus' power over the natural world, over his creation. I want to begin with the Lord of winds and waves. Then we're going to consider the fearful followers and finish with Jesus' wise providence. Well, after a tiring day of teaching the crowds, Jesus was ready for a change. The pressures of ministry took their toll upon him and his closest disciples. At times, Jesus provided a much-needed break for the 12. In announcing their destination, the Savior has a very deliberate plan. There is a poor demoniac on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Gerasenes, and Jesus was intent on setting that man free. But Jesus had other purposes as well, purposes that would be accomplished out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. So it happened that Jesus' disciples took him along in the boat just as he was. This was really an impromptu trip. They carried no baggage, no luggage, no supplies with them. Other boats also set out, and their little armada went shooting through the waves. Now, these boats here are fishing boats. They had very low sides. And while that would make it easier for them to handle the nets that were used in the fishing trade, it also made them vulnerable to bigger waves and to rough seas. Such a boat might easily be swamped. It could even sink. By this point, Jesus was both tired and unconcerned about the journey. So he went to sleep in the stern of the boat, and immediately he fell asleep on a cushion. Now here's a clear point of connection with Jonah. The main figure is asleep during the journey. And Jesus is sacked out in the stern. Now this very small detail reminds us that although Jesus was truly and fully divine, he was also truly and fully human. He could be tired, even exhausted. He needed sleep. He could also be hungry and need to eat. When he was wounded, he bled real human blood. So in every way, he was like us apart from sin. I don't know about you, but there's times where I am just exhausted. I've been pushing hard for weeks, sometimes even months, and I am just worn out. And I find when I'm most tired, I can be most vulnerable to temptation because my weaknesses are greater and my defenses are lowered. Jesus understands things like that. He knows what it's like to be tired after a long day of work and how to be vulnerable to temptation. So don't ever think, well, Jesus was God and he doesn't understand what I'm going through. No, he understands it exactly and entirely because he was fully, truly man. Well, as Jesus slept, a ferocious storm came upon the sailors. Due to the geography of the Sea of Galilee, this was not uncommon. The wind would sweep down into the bowl where the Sea of Galilee was situated. The wind would immediately stir up the waves and make for dangerous conditions. Sailors who frequently were out on this water knew the dynamics and how deadly these sudden storms could become. A number of Jesus' disciples were fishermen by trade, and they were fully aware of what might happen. As the waves grew higher and higher, these little boats began to fill with water. They knew that this might very easily result in the sinking of any or all of these boats. In such conditions, there was a real risk of drowning. No matter how much they bailed, the boats got fuller and fuller and lower in the water. In the face of this real and present danger, the disciples turned with desperation to Jesus. Perhaps they were even just a little bit exasperated by the fact that the master kept sleeping on the cushion. Why hadn't he awoken? Why wasn't he helping them? It's the very same desperation and annoyance that the captain and the sailors had in Jonah's case. "Get up and call on your God," they exclaimed. "Maybe he cares about us and can keep us from drowning." Well, in response to their cry, Jesus woke up and he took immediate action. With a word, he calmed the winds and the waves. Hush, be still. Instant calm and restored peace swept over this entire scene. The chaos was banished. And even this is extraordinary. When there has been a windstorm on a lake, even a small lake, and the wind dies down, the waves continue for a good while before you get back to perfect calm. And that's just the nature of wave action and how waves bounce off of barriers, and it just keeps churning for quite a good while. And then maybe overnight, the next morning, the lake will again be placid. But in this case, Jesus says, hush, be still, and just instantly, in a moment, the wind is gone and the water is flat. It's like glass. This is an amazing miracle. Don't discount this and say, well, he just realized the storm had played out and he's putting on a little show for impressing his followers. No, this storm is fierce upon them and he shuts it down directly and immediately by his word. And in this, Jesus reveals himself as the Lord of winds and waves. He is the ruler of all nature. He is the God who controls the world and everything in it. Two things that are uncontrollable, or perhaps very hard to control by human forces, are wind and water. And when the two are working in tandem, and you're trying to somehow bring peace to a turbulent situation, well, good luck with that. It just is impossible to control, but not for the Son of God. He can speak, and the natural world obeys his voice because they recognize he is the Lord who governs us, who upholds us. If he were not upholding us, we would fly apart and dissolve and be nothing. And so the world knows what many human beings deny, that Jesus is the ruler, the king of the world. And any and every aspect of this world answers directly to him. Well, part of the purpose behind Jesus' planned boat trip was to draw something out into the open so that he could deal with it. Specifically, Jesus wanted to address their fear and their faith, or should I say their fear and their lack of faith. So after calming the storm and stilling the natural world, Jesus asks, why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? Now, considering the context, we must admit that these men had obeyed Jesus' directive without question. He had said, let us go over to the other side, and that is precisely what they did. And they had carefully sailed their boats while he slept in the stern. As the storm arose, they courageously battled the elements and sought to prevent catastrophe. Assessing their danger, they awoke him only when it seemed as though they might soon perish. And as they cry out to him, they are speaking from their overwrought emotions. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? That question, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing, has several assumptions baked into the cake. First, it assumes that they are perishing. But they didn't know that. It might have seemed inevitable, but it wasn't. You know, sometimes we jump to conclusions believing that our conclusions are warranted. We feel justified in saying that we know what is about to happen. And maybe 9 times out of 10 we would be correct. But in a world with a sovereign God, we can never be entirely certain that our assumptions are necessarily going to prove accurate. We are perishing. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. Also baked into this cake is the worst assumption possible, that Jesus didn't care. Their words, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" are of the same type as that old question, "Have you stopped beating your wife yet?" In both cases, there's an underlying assumption and belief that is questionable at best. Do you not care? Apparently, you don't care. Or else you would not be lying asleep on your cushion. You don't really care, do you, Lord? Now, these men certainly knew Jesus. They had seen him in action, and his compassion could not be questioned. It was really a lack of faith that led them to be dominated by their fears. Fear responds to crises by making accusations or insinuations. Fear does not trust that the sovereign Lord has all things in his hands and that he does all things well. Fear jumps to worst case scenarios and views them as inevitable and irresistible. Fear looks out and fear says, all is lost, we are perishing, and Jesus doesn't care. This is the voice of fear. To his fearful followers, Jesus has a question. Why are you afraid? Why? For what reason? What justifies such fear in your hearts? Do you not yet know who I am? Do you not see my power? Do you not realize my infinite kindness and my compassion? Or do you doubt my loving care for you? You see, faith would have viewed this whole scenario much differently. Faith would have said, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the powerful King over this world and everything in it. Jesus has infinite power, infinite kindness, and overwhelming compassion. And of all things, we know that he loves us and he does care whether we be drowned in the sea. He won't let anything happen to us because he truly loves us. Faith confronts and challenges fear. Faith sends fear packing. Faith banishes fear. Fear cannot abide in the presence of faith. They are mutually exclusive. One of them will triumph over the other, but they're not equal. Faith is far stronger than fear. Faith has positive energy to it. It is a trust and confidence that is substantial, but fear is empty and hollow. Fear has nothing of substance, only the gnawing doubt that bad days are sure to come. Pessimism of this sort is kin to fear. And where there is true faith, faith in Christ, then there is optimism and hope. If you're looking for a nice little Bible study to do this afternoon after you wake up from your nap, do this. Look through the Bible and see how often we are commanded, do not be afraid. And you will find that over and over, especially in Jesus' words, we find this command, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Don't let fear dominate you and control you and motivate you. Fear is like darkness. Faith is like light. Light is something. It's energy. It's vitality. Fear is the lack of energy. Fear is like darkness. There's nothing to it. It's a lack of light. And when light shines in darkness, the darkness is banished. When faith is at work, fear goes away. We just need to learn to trust our Savior. I know this is very basic. I don't mean to insult your spiritual intelligence, but I encounter people all the time who are just eaten up with fear, whose lives are just domineered by fear. I just want to say, trust the Lord. Don't be afraid. Do you know the Jesus who saved you? How can you maintain fear when you are trusting and believing in Christ? Your faith should burn bright so that you are freed from fear. Now, it's interesting here that after Jesus had just questioned their fears and urged them to have faith, well, what do they do in the wake of Jesus' miracle? After the winds have died and the sea has become calm, they were afraid again. They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Their fear only increased. Who then is this? To whom do wind and sea offer obedience? Well, this is none other than the Lord of winds and waves. Don't be afraid of him. Trust him. Believe on him. Put your faith in him. And do not fear him. And this is so common and almost predictable. Here we have these men who have been with Christ for some time now. They've seen him in a variety of situations, and yet their hearts still are controlled by this fear, and faith is just as small as a mustard seed in them at this time. Now, it will grow, it will become great in them over time, but at this point, fear still has the upper hand. And that just ought not to be, because fear has nothing to commend itself to us. Faith is a beautiful thing. When you see a person who is trusting in Christ, it is so delightful to see. But when you encounter a person who is just eaten alive by their fears, it's pitiful. You feel sorry for them, because you know that doesn't have to be that way. As we look at these men here quaking before Jesus, I think, come on, guys. Look at who has just rescued you and who has confronted your fearful life and who has invited your trust and confidence. You know, it'd be one thing if in the middle of this raging storm, Jesus had just said to these men, guys, trust me, I've got this under control. While the waves are still crashing over the side and the boats are getting lower and lower in the water. No, just trust me, trust me. But Jesus offers no empty claims like that. He only invites their trust after showing them that He is trustworthy. He has just rescued them from death by drowning. He has calmed the storm and stilled the sea. He has shown them ample evidence of who and what He is. And so they can now trust Him because of what they have witnessed of Him. Well, if you were in Jesus' shoes, how would you have handled this situation? Would you have been irritated with these disciples? Would you have resented their rather impertinent question? I'm pretty sure that I would have taken offense at such a loaded question if I was in his shoes. But Jesus didn't. He wasn't provoked. He didn't take it personally. He didn't return in kind with some snarky remark. But in his wise and holy providence, Jesus was just doing all that he intended. He had taken them out on the sea and ordered the storm to come and afflict them. He had designed the storm to be sufficiently violent to convince them that they were really about to die. He did this to unveil several things to them. First of all, he unveiled their own hearts to themselves. They see themselves as they are. Now, we all have a tendency to overestimate our maturity and our wisdom. We can think pretty highly of ourselves, and we can be very blind to our own realities. Jesus wanted these men to see themselves as they actually were, not as they supposed themselves to be. He is testing them in order to show them what he already knew to be true. They considered themselves strong, but he knew that they were weak. They believed that they were wise, but he understood their native foolishness. They were convinced of their faith, but he saw their fears and how fear controlled them. So Jesus uses this situation to place a mirror before their very eyes so that they can see the reality of themselves. This isn't the only time Jesus does this with his disciples. He is constantly showing themselves the reality of who and what they are. And this is one reason that Christ orders afflictions in our lives, so that we can see how really weak and miserable we are, so that we can be taken down a notch or two, not in his estimation, but in our own estimation. And some of you might say, ouch, because this is painful, isn't it? To be humbled. But it's good pain. It's necessary pain. If you have overestimated your abilities and your maturity and your capacities, you're never going to be able to do all the things you set out to do for yourself. It's when you have a realistic assessment of what you actually are that you're in the best condition. It's good to be humbled. It's good to be brought low. It's good to realize I'm not hot stuff. And nobody thinks that, and I shouldn't think it either. And in doing this, he is applying the tough love that we need of saying, here's a mirror, now take a good long look at yourself. See yourself for who and what you are. And as we look in that mirror and we see all of our weakness, all of our frailty, all of our unpredictability, all of our selfishness, our peevishness, it's rather disgusting to look at. I was at the Dodge County Historical Museum on Wednesday with Delu, and while we were there doing some research, we were shown a picture of one of the very first founders of Beaver Dam. And in this man's house, Mr. Mackey, the first Presbyterian worship services were held. And there's this beautiful portrait on the wall of Mr. Mackey. And I thought, wow, he looks like an aristocrat. But then the archivist of the museum showed me another picture of Mr. Mackey, a real photograph of Mr. Mackey. He was this haggard old man. Looked like he had been smoking 20 packs a day for most of his life. He just looked shriveled and wizened. Not very attractive. Not the kind of picture you would use for your publicity. We've all got these beautiful stylized portraits of ourselves, but the reality of the picture tells a much different story. Would you rather live in the fantasy world of your stylized portrait of yourself, or would you rather live in the light of the reality of what you actually are? Do not deceive yourself. You are what you are in God's sight. He knows that. You're not fooling Him. And if you can fool the rest of the human race, well, what good does that actually do for you? Not much. Jesus wants us to be truthful about ourselves. And that's why He's showing these men how weak and fearful they actually were. But Jesus is also interested in their sanctification. These men are in the process of learning and growing in their knowledge of Him and in their understanding of faith. Jesus uses these kinds of trials to bring us along toward maturity. And there are points that we can reach through no other path than the path of affliction and suffering and humility. And He wants our best. He sees us as we are, and He says, I want you to be so much more. And I am going to lead you down a road that will take you where I want you to end up. Listen to these words from J.C. Ryle. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sicknesses, losses, bereavements, and disappointments just like other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace along the way and glory at the end, all this our Savior has promised to give. But He has never promised that we shall have no affliction. He loves us too well to promise that. By affliction, He teaches us many precious lessons which without it we would never learn. By affliction, He shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from this world, and makes us long for heaven. The next time you encounter hardship, remember this. This is not because your God hates you. It's because He loves you. He loves you because He wants you to be more than you are. And he is doing a sanctifying work that is going to make you mature and complete. But to get to that position of completeness, of maturity, of fullness of faith, you're going to have to go through some trials. Name for me a Bible character who didn't have trials. Daniel, cast into the lion's den. His three friends, thrown into the fiery furnace. Those are trials. Paul was shipwrecked out in the open sea. He was stoned multiple times, left for dead. Peter was arrested, put in jail, and was going to die the next morning until an angel came and rescued him. Isaiah, Jeremiah, look at the life of Jeremiah. After you finish your Bible study on Do Not Fear, scan the book of Jeremiah. The guy's being thrown down into a pit, sinking down into the mud, left to die. And do you think he's saying, I'm having my best life now? Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because his life was full of affliction. But what a mature and godly man he became. Now, God is using all of these troubles in life, and he is making us into something beautiful through the fires of affliction. Well, in this way, Jesus is really helping these men, his friends, to move away from fear and toward faith, to be controlled more and more by their faith and less by their fears. You know, spiritual changes of this nature, especially with well-established and deeply entrenched bad habits, these kind of changes take time. I learned early on in ministry that most people do not instantaneously change their opinions, beliefs, and attitudes. But instead, God moves them and changes them incrementally, slowly, gradually. And yet, God's people do change because Jesus changes his followers. He takes them from what we were, and he makes us into what we will become. Our Savior is exceedingly patient and painstaking in this sort of work. He will not rush the process, nor will he cause things to move any faster than he deems best. And in all of this, Jesus' followers will not only see and know their own hearts more truly, but they are going to see their Lord for all that he is. You know, the final statement of these disciples is not wrong. Who then is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Marvel and wonder at the one who speaks, and nature immediately obeys his voice. Do not be afraid of him. Believe in him, trust in him, and honor and reverence him. The one before whom all nature bows and worships. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are captivated and amazed at all that you are. And as we watch you calm the sea and hush the winds, we too are just left gaping. And yet we love you. Teach us to trust you. And Lord, drive the fear from our hearts and lives so that we can live in confident faith and hope. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.